Good evening, church. My name's Brittany, if we haven't met before, and I'll be reading our first passage of scripture tonight, which comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 32. It can be found on page 742 of the church Bibles. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and olive oil. Enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel. I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Hello, our second reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. On most of your Bibles, it should be on page 883. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the name of the Lord." Sorry, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen, amen. Great to see you guys. My name's Leon, if we've never met before. It's great to see you, 7 p.m. family. Always a blessing, always a privilege. Around 3 weeks ago, I was actually in Samoa. I was in Samoa for a very specific reason, and that was to celebrate, and you might know this guy, celebrate one of our very best friends, his wedding. His name is Joel. He just got married. He's one of the pastors at this church. And Julian and I, along with some of our college mates, went to Samoa. And let me say this. It was a restorative time. It was a blessing from the Lord. It was incredible. You know, we were there by the resort enjoying, yes, the wedding, but enjoying ourselves generally, sipping coconuts. And it was a restorative time. And yet at the same time, can I say, it was also a terrible time. Not for me, for my wife at home, who was stuck at home with 3 kids under the age of 4. Anyway, before you think I'm a terrible husband or a terrible father, we did chat about the whole family coming along, but it just wasn't going to work for a variety of reasons. But let me say this, it was a restorative time for me and a really difficult time for my wife. You know, I was there sending her pictures like this, and she was there sending me pictures like this. Kids crying, toddlers upset, throwing tantrums because their banana was cut in the wrong direction. You know, like, who knows why they cry, but they cry. And when we come into the book of Joel today, we see the same thing, that it can be a restorative time for some, and yet at the same time, an utterly devastating time for others. That in the book of Joel, this day of the Lord, as we read about, it can be a restorative time for others and a day of reckoning for others. Two things can be true at the same time. My point is this, that if you are in the name of the Lord, if you call upon the name of the Lord, this day of the Lord isn't something to be feared, but it's a day where you will be restored. But if you are an enemy of God and you stand against his purposes, this day of the Lord is a day of reckoning. And we're confronted here. We're met face to face with this day of the Lord. You know, in the whole Bible, that explicit phrase, the day of the Lord, is mentioned 17 times in the whole of Scripture. And out of those 17 times, 5 of those mentions are in the book of Joel. Almost a third are found in this book that we're studying tonight. And I wonder, what do you think of when you hear those words, the day of the Lord or the day of Yahweh? You know, maybe you think of that preacher who stands on the corner of Town Hall Station preaching with intensity and force, beckoning workers in the city to turn or burn. You know, you might think he's courageous, or you might think he's crazy. Or maybe you just don't want to think of this day. It almost feels antithetical to the love of Jesus. Yes, you do want justice, but you don't want it in the form of destruction. You don't want it in the form of trembling, absolute lament and grief. Again, we're confronted here, met face to face with this day of Yahweh. And Joel gives us no choice but to reconcile our theology of judgment with this section of Scripture. As we sit in the beginning of this series, the first few weeks, The goal of this series, can I say, is not to labor on and on and on again about judgment every week. Because this could very easily become the same thing every week. You know, God's indictment, his rebuke, then his mercy, then Israel's response over and over and over again. That's not our goal, to preach the same message every week. Because there's things in this book tonight, the book of Joel, that are different to the other minor prophets. That Joel specializes in things that the other minor prophets don't. Like, as we mentioned, the day of the Lord, that's one thing. Or the fact that Joel doesn't ever really mention Israel's specific sins that they committed. Or as we highlighted in our Bible readings, Joel emphasizes this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He talks about all these things. And when it comes to the day of Yahweh, I want to say that two prominent themes come up. First, destruction and discipline. And two, divine blessing and deliverance. One, destruction and discipline. And two, divine blessings and deliverance. These themes come up again and again. And with each mention across the book, I want to say there's a crescendo, a growing sense of impact, a growing sense of depth, that the voice of God gets louder and louder with each mention. It resounds and echoes with greater force as the book goes on. And so it's one of my prayers tonight that we would feel that sort of crescendo. You know, I want us to follow the acts and the thoughts of God. I want to feel as if I were a part of the assembly of Israel as Joel delivered this prophetic declaration with the authority of Yahweh. Can I encourage you to not lose the sense that this is the voice of God, not just words on a page? To not lose the sense that this was announced by the vessel of God to brother and sister, mother and father, young and old, from generation to generation. Everyone here was addressed, all of God's people. To not lose the sense that in one book, three chapters, 73 verses, that we go from destruction all the way to divine blessing. From a day of reckoning to a day of restoration. From separation from God to salvation in God. It's my prayer that we would feel what they felt, hear what they heard, not because we are Israel. No, don't just equate yourself with Israel every time you read God's word. Not because we carry the exact same sins that they carry. Not because we're even under the same covenant that they were under. No, they were under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. But let me say this. We are still in covenant with that same God. That when we read in the beginning of the Bible in Exodus that God sent locust plagues upon the Egyptians to free his people, the Israelites, that we read about this same God tonight who sends locust plagues, but not on the nations, not on the enemies, but on his very own people, that we got to reconcile that this is the same God. And then this is the same God that we read about in the New Testament in the person of Jesus, who condescended from his throne in heaven to be in human likeness, who showed compassion to the poor, who healed the needy, that this is the same God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to sit in that destruction and discipline for a while, but then we're going to sit in the divine blessing, and we're going to see that that divine blessing comes from God and just flows and flows and flows. Let's start with Joel 1. Let's read Joel 1 in your Bibles, verses 2 to 3. It says this, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation." You know what God is saying here is he's addressing these elders. And he's saying that they should remember what he has done in the past, the mighty acts of God in the past. And he's saying, do you recall them? Can you recall them? And then can you pass them on? From generation to generation, God is asking his people to pass on a story, to pass on his mighty acts. But what's different here? And it kind of tells us how severe his indictment is that usually when God asks his prophet to pass things on, to pass on stories, they're usually good things. But here what we see is that it's not really stories of deliverance that God's asking Joel to pass on. It's not moments where the powerful hand of God has moved in an unprecedented blessing that's being asked to being passed on. No, here it's unprecedented disaster. Pass that on. Pass that on to your children and get them to pass it on to their children. You know, from generation to generation, God is wanting the people of Israel to know that locust swarm that devastated the land and the people. You know, read verse 4. It says this. It says, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. This is a picture of all about destruction, utter destruction. And God is saying in this moment, and it feels wrong to tell the children about that. See this moment where creation is being harnessed to bring about God's judgment? Well, tell your grandchildren about that. It's not often that you hear stories being passed on that are negative and not positive. You know, as Loz and I have become parents, we've been thinking about stories and traditions that we would like to pass on to our children. You know, they might be trivial ones, they might be fun ones, they might be ones that are full of joy, things that we've inherited from our parents that we want to pass on, or things that we just want to start. You know, there's all the trivial ones, like Christmas light hunting or Easter egg hunts or pancakes on Fridays. Does anyone have those sorts of things in their family? Hands up, anyone? You guys are fun. No one likes to celebrate here, obviously. No, I'm just joking. Usually, when you have these sorts of traditions and stories in your family, they're positive. They characterize your family with joy. They're things that you delight in passing on to your children. They're happy, they're funny, they're things that bring joy. But can I also say, every so often, there actually is a right time to share a warning, to share maybe a negative story, to create maybe a sense of righteous fear and urgency. You know, I have this distinct memory when I was around 15 years old, and my parents took me into a room, and they said to me, as the eldest of four children, really glum, to be honest, glum things that they said. They said, you know, if we ever pass on, you need to say to your siblings to have regular cancer checkups because there's an extensive history of cancer in our family. And I was just there sitting as an 15-year-old thinking, okay, sure, I'll try. But every so often, right, there are those moments in our lives where there is a right time to sense this righteous fear and urgency, to know and act because you know the consequences of what it means to act wrongly, to act rightly because you know what happens when you don't, to know how bad the bad is so you see how good the good is, to know how evil the bad is so the good is greater than you ever thought it could be. It's this contrast, right? You know, the darkness of sin that we read in Joel exists so the light of righteousness is even brighter. The sobering reality of slavery to sin and this world is so that the freedom found in Jesus Christ can be lived out with gratitude. It's that the stench of death exists so that the taste of life is sweet for your soul. We see this contrast in Joel, that the light shines even brighter on the darkness. And as we sit in this sobering reality, let's see what those locusts have eaten. Let's see the devastation that's been brought out. Verse 9 of chapter 1. It says, grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning. Those who minister before the Lord. We sit in this sobering reality of destruction just a little bit longer. You know, the plague of locusts have destroyed the grain and the vineyards. And you might think that they're just natural things that have just disappeared. But no, there is a significance. You know, the grain and the wine was used here as offerings to God in the temple. And so what Joel is saying here is that it is a severance in the way that they relate to God. Their worship of God is affected. This was a sign that God was suspending covenant, not breaking covenant, but suspending covenant relationship with them. It's more than a ritual practice that's being interrupted. It's a relationship that's being interrupted. And not only that, it's not just the grain and the wine. There is this all-consuming nature to this day of the Lord. You know, we read in verse 12 that it's also fig trees, pomegranates, palm trees, apple trees. It's choice fruit. And it's to say that it's not only the provisions for the temple that are being affected, but also your pleasure. The things that God once gave for your pleasure, Israel, for my people, for their pleasure. God is taking away the pleasure he provided, not because he's cruel, but because he gave Israel over to what they were looking for. A life apart from him. And a life apart from the Lord is a life apart from his provision too. You can't take the gift without the giver. You can't take the created without the creator. And it's a sad reality that they're sitting in. You know, it's something that's worth lamenting and grieving here. And that's what God calls his people to do, to lament, to grieve, to lay themselves out, all their emotion, their turmoil, their grief. He calls them to lament as a nation, from priests to elders to everyone involved. You know, verse 13 of chapter 1 says this, read with me. Put on sackcloth, garments of grieving, basically, you priests and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. Then jump down to verse 14. It says, declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. God is saying everyone needs to come together. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Contrition and grief. That's what God is calling his people to. Contrition and grief. And you can't rush it. You got to sit in it. You petition to God as a sign of desperation. You cast aside your physical for a while for the sake of something spiritual. What God wants is that he wants us to want him. As we will see, this is all about a covenant relationship. It's not covenant obligation purely. No, God wants there to be a desire in his people, a real heart-wrenching response, a heart that turns to him, a life that seeks him. And sometimes a part of that is the practice of lament, a lament of the spiritual reality of God's people. You know, I'm not sure if you've had many experiences of funerals outside of your culture, but often when you go to a funeral of an Eastern culture, there's quite a ritual about it. There's quite a process. And there was one funeral that I got to witness, and it was an open casket sort of ceremony. And as people stood in that ceremony, there started to be a little bit of a wailing. It started with a small sound of crying. And as the lid of the casket was brought to the front, it grew, that wailing grew, and it got louder and louder, and it almost became a sense of screaming, this uncontrollable emotion, this expression of fear and terror for loss and death. And maybe you hear that sort of story, and you think that that's pretty out of control. It's pretty different. You might understand because it's physical death, but it seems out of the ordinary. You know, it's something that might challenge our way of expression because we struggle to allow ourselves to let go in that way, to prolong any sense of lament. But there are cultures out there who actually prolong lament for a reason. You know, lament is different. It's not just grumbling for the sake of grumbling. Dan, Tracy and I were talking about this just before this, that there is a right place for lament in the Christian life. It's not to grumble or complain to God, but it's saying, I love something and I see that it's broken and that's why I'm grieving. Like I said, maybe you can understand it when it's a physical death, but can I say spiritual death ought to evoke the same level of grief? Because that's basically what's going on in the book of Joel. A spiritual death, a spiritual separation, and it requires mourning and grieving. That when we know we've grieved the Father, it grieves our own soul as well. Is there space in your faith to mourn and grieve moments of spiritual separation? Spiritual separation and judgment are to be lamented, not to be left in the too hard box of your faith. You know, Joel 1 verse 15 says, alas, or the word there is actually woe, woe for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty, from the Almighty, not apart from the Almighty. The judgment here is severe. It's from the Almighty God himself. You almost start to question here the heart of God in the purposes of judgment. It feels uncomfortable. You know, where this was once Egypt's demise in Exodus because they rebelled against God, it is now God's very own people who sit in that position. You know, the people of Israel would have heard stories upon stories of God's deliverance of them, of their ancestors, out of Egypt into the promised land. And yet here, it almost feels as if the heart of God had turned away from them. And especially as we get to Joel chapter 2. Let's read verse 10 of Joel 2. It says, "Before them, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine." Then jump down to the end of verse 11. It says, "The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" You know, one of the ways that God reminds his people of who he is by using his own creation to point to himself as creator. You know, whether it's the locusts, as we've seen in chapter 1, or it's the moon and the stars here and the sun, the Lord himself is saying, "I have the power to give and take away." You know, I might have spoken once and said, "Let there be light." Well, here I am speaking again and I'm saying, "Let there be darkness." It's a reversal of the creation narrative, where God once created mankind to rule over the animals and the beasts. He created mankind to have dominion. He created mankind to tend to the garden and work it. But what we see here is a reversal of all of that. Mankind is subject to the power of God through his own creation. And Yahweh here is reminding his people, his creation, of his place on the throne, that he is the Almighty. He is the Creator. He is the Alpha and the Omega. But let me also say this. You might read this. You might be listening now and you think that it's all darkness and darkness alone. But I want to say that as we read through the rest of Joel, Joel isn't saying it's just darkness, but he's saying the day of the Lord is a day of darkness before the light. It's darkness before the light. Just when it seems like darkness is growing and nothing will overcome it, there is a word of hope. Just as the description of the day of the Lord becomes so severe and hopeless, God takes our trembling heart and gives us an opportunity to turn towards him. You know, this is where I imagine the people of God, Israel, standing in the assembly as Joel prophetically declares this reality to them, this spiritual reality to them, and they have anguish on their faces. They're pale, they're scared, their knees are knocking. You see the elderly, you see the children, you see all in between, people who don't even know what's going on. Generations of Israelites standing there listening to this divine indictment, and you can just feel the fear. But it's here that Israel then receives the word of hope. It's here that Israel receives an opportunity to turn to the Lord for forgiveness. Joel 2, 12 to 13 says this, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." Let me read that again. These are powerful verses. It says, even now, after I have told you all about the destruction that is coming, the destruction that has come, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Here's a second chance. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart. Rend means to rip. You know that song that we sing, "Break my heart for what breaks yours." Our heart follows the heart of God to be rended when we see spiritual darkness. You also can't help but think of Psalm 51, where David, this is after David has sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery and murder, and he comes before God and he says, "My sacrifice to you, God, is a broken and contrite spirit." Nothing else. His brokenness is what he offers to God. Let's keep reading. "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord, your God. It's a reminder that God is theirs and they are his. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. You know, the first time that God ever reveals his character to his people is in Exodus 34, verse 6. And it's the first self-revelation of God himself to his people. And he says these words that we see here in our text, that he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. What God is doing here is he's saying, remember who I revealed myself to be? Well, I haven't changed. This is who you're returning to. Remember that I am the covenant God who established this covenant with you, and I have not changed. You are safe with me. This is the God you're returning to, who is abounding in love. And that love is a hesed type of love. It's a Hebrew term that means covenant type of love. That you can't stray from this sort of love. You can't break this love. You are safe in this love, and this love knows no bounds. Like I said, nowhere in this book does Joel specify people's sins, and I think there's a reason for it. In the heat of this spiritual emergency, God's concern is not a diagnosis of sin, but it's deliverance from sin back into his arms. God just wants his people to respond with their hearts. Inward contrition is more important than outward grief. The Lord isn't looking for lip service. You know, when I tell my children to say sorry, they just say sorry and then run away. I love my children, but that's not what God's looking for here. God is looking for inward contrition because it is more important than outward grief. He wants your heart. He wants your whole self. He wants your soul. He doesn't want you to just say sorry, but keep your head down, your eyes down too. He wants you to look at the heavens, lift your eyes to Jesus Christ, because there is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. That when you accept Jesus with all your heart, you will find forgiveness. The Bible says in Romans 10, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe when? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Turn your heart to God. Turn your whole self to God, Joel is saying. You know, in chapter 1, God called Israel to come together to lament. Well, in chapter 2, he calls Israel to come together again. But let me say this, it's not to lament here. It's to have hope. It's an assembly of hope. It's to consecrate themselves, to rededicate themselves to the Lord, to say to them, I'm yours again, Lord. And that can be words, those can be words on our lips. I'm yours again, Lord. And when God's people return to him in repentance, you know, God didn't look at them with disappointment. He didn't look at them with scorn. It was all compassion. He was abounding in love. He was all mercy, all grace. Joel 2, verse 18 to 19, read this. It says, then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. You know, the jealousy of God here, it's no petty or bitter attitude when it comes to God. It's an uncompromising commitment to what belongs to himself. It's a serious concern, a wild zeal of what or who belongs to him. You know, when people transfer their honor to someone else, God's jealousy is roused. When glory is ascribed to someone else, God's jealousy is roused. When people have given themselves over to the things and people of this world, God's jealousy is roused. God longs to take you back, 7 p.m., to take you back from the temptations of this world, to take you back from the addictions that might ensnare you, to take you back from the enemy who whispers lies into your ear about your identity, to take you back from the secular ambitions that leave you into endless striving, to take you back from apathy and numbness that has dampened the fire of your faith. You know, as forcefully as the plague was described in all its destruction and judgment, God equally describes divine restoration and redemption with that same force and emphasis, that all that was said to be destroyed is now said to be restored. All those things that God said the grain, the vineyards, the oil, all of that in its entirety is to be restored, that God restores something physical to reflect the spiritual reality that sits behind it, that relationship with Him is restored. And for us, as those on this side of Jesus, we can come to Jesus and have full restoration of relationship with Him. That when we see Him on the cross and we believe in our heart that He was raised from the dead, that He paid for our sins, we can find full restoration in our relationship with God. Full restoration. And I love the language that we just read, enough to satisfy you fully. God is in the business of turning empty futility into full satisfaction. You know, sometimes God takes away only to fill with His blessing. Fill you again of things of God that will actually satisfy you, not leave you wanting more. That's what the world offers, and we've bought it. You know, the Christian life is full of blessing now, not just for the age to come. Ephesians 1 talks about every spiritual blessing on offer for those who are in Christ. That there is freedom found right now, relationship with the living God right now, joy right now, life and life to the full in Jesus' name. And it's not just like God restores us to relationship with Him and then He stops there. No, the greatest sign that God is still bringing life to our soul is found here in Joel 2, verses 28 to 29. And it's picked up again as we saw in Acts 2 as well, which says this. And afterward, or the words in Acts 2 are in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Thanks, Sam, you're an old man, apparently. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And the word for pour out here is spill. It's abundant measure, no stinginess. It's a lavish generosity from God Himself. And at this point, the understanding of the Spirit for Israel wasn't necessarily the same as us, but it doesn't make the Holy Spirit any less powerful to them. To them, this was the same Spirit that moved in creation to bring order out of chaos, that breathed life into created things. This is the same Spirit that empowered Samson to kill a lion with his bare hands. The same Spirit that endowed Bezalel to build a temple of the living God with great skill and artistry. The entire people of Israel are going to be blessed by the outpouring of the Spirit. Sons and daughters, old and young, men and women, they will have a deeper knowledge of the mysteries of God, a greater revelation of God, a richer form of relationship with God. As a father speaks to son or daughter, they will speak the words of God as the people of God. And can I say for us, you know, it's not just the forgiveness of sin that we see in Jesus, but in Jesus, we also find a life lived abundantly in the blessing of the Spirit. You know, maybe in our Christian tradition, we talk a lot about looking back at what Christ has done. And we're going to do that in communion. And, you know, I encourage you to feel the sacrifice of Jesus, to get on your knees even and feel the sacrifice. We want to do that. We want to praise Jesus for that. We look at the cross and we look at the future where Jesus will make things right again. But what about now? Yes, the cross was important. Yes, what was won by the cross is also important. Jesus might have stood there on the cross and said, "It is finished." But let me tell you, he isn't done yet. It is finished. Our sins have been paid for, but Jesus ain't done. He's not done. He's still pouring out His blessing. You know, a theological note here. It's not the indwelling of the Spirit that this is talking about. It's the filling. A continual filling to enact the purposes of God in the power of God. The power to have bold prophetic speech, to be gripped by the Spirit, to see the things of God. You know, when you stand on the ocean and you look out at the tide and you see it come back and forth, there is a big difference between that and being in the ocean, where you feel the back and forth, where you feel the push and the pull. And so it is the same when it comes to looking at God. Beholding God. Beholding him at a distance is great. Knowing things about God is great, but it is different to being immersed in his presence. You know, John Piper says, the picture of a worldwide outpouring compels us to think of being soaked and saturated and swept along by the Spirit of God. God is looking to a day when men and women everywhere will be so filled with God that they might catch visions of him in the daytime, dream about him at night, and speak of him continually with their mouths. We are filled with the Spirit so much so that we spill over, declaring the mighty acts of God, speaking encouragement to others in the form of prophecy, speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ, our testimony to the weary and wayward world. You know, it's incredible. It's incredible. In Joel, we've gone from destruction to deliverance to divine blessing. A divine blessing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that brings life, not just to us, but to others. And I love this picture that we see at the end of Joel. It's Joel 3, verse 18. It says this, in that day, the mountains will drip new wine. And I love that as well because God removed the wine, then he restored the wine. Now it's dripping. And the hills will flow with milk. It's a picture of the promised land of heaven. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. And catch this picture. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house. You know, this picture of a river, of a body of water coming out of the Lord's house, coming out of the temple, comes up numerous times in Scripture. And we're going to see a few of those verses come up on the screen. Genesis 2 has this picture of a river watering the garden, bringing life to the garden as it flowed from the Lord's house, Eden. And there it brought life to the ends of the earth. And then we go to Ezekiel 47, and there's another picture. It says, the man brought me back to the entrance to the temple. And I, Ezekiel, saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. So where the river flows, everything will live. Rivers of life. Then we see in John 7, verse 38, and it's the words of Jesus himself. And he says, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit as rivers of living water will flow from within them. And the picture here is that as temples of the Lord, as we individually house the Spirit of the Lord, we will bring life to others. We will bring life to the kingdom from which rivers of living waters will flow. We bring life to that which was dead. It might be words of life that edify the believer. It might be using the gifts of the Spirit that he's given you to build up the church. It might be proclaiming the gospel of eternal life to souls and watching God bring the dead to life. We, as temples of the Holy Spirit, exist to bring life to those around us. That's why we live. The Holy Spirit doesn't just indwell in us and bring life to us, but he brings life to others. That is the picture of a fountain flowing out of the Lord's house, rivers flowing from the temple of the Lord. Can I encourage us, 7 p.m., to pray earnestly for an outpouring of the Spirit? To pray earnestly for an outpouring of the Spirit. Not just for yourself, no, not even for yourself. So that you might bring life to dead things around you. That you might bring encouragement to those who need encouragement. That you might bring a word that edifies the church. That you might see the mighty acts of God work through you. Because that is why we exist. Yes, it is finished on the cross. Our sins are paid for. But Jesus ain't done. He is pouring out his Spirit upon his people. He is bringing life to others. We are seeing dead people come to life again. And so will you join in and pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your life? Let me pray. God, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you bring life unto others. That by your Spirit, We might prophesy, we might dream dreams, we might see visions. And God, we thank you that once, even though we walked in the darkness, we got to see a great light, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that destruction isn't our destiny, but divine blessing is. That we have been delivered from the snares of death and the enemy. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen.